We'll try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Oh, it's been a really wacky week for me. Anyways, I'm sorry. I was planning on getting started here, and it just suddenly went from me for a moment. So, anyways, I don't know if any of you have ever heard the saying, get the cotton out of your ears. When I was growing up, sometimes my mom would say that to me. She'd say, Randall, get the cotton out of your ears. Now, usually when she used that phrase, at least she was in a good mood, even though I wasn't listening, okay? The implication was that, indeed, I'd stuffed something in my ears and couldn't hear her properly, and she expected a response for me. So, get the cotton out of your ears was her way of saying, hey, listen up for a moment. I have something I'm saying, and I want you to respond to it. I want you to take an action based on it. I want you to give me some feedback. I don't care what. Just listen and respond to what I'm saying. I think that 95, if not 100% of the time when we speak to someone, we talk about them hearing us or listening to us, it's because we've told them something that we want them to respond to. It's because we want them to either take a specific action based on what we said, we want them to change the way they think based on what we said, or it's because we want them to respond and give us some feedback based on what we said. But hearing and listening always requires some sort of a response, even if it's just stagnant and I stay in my car and let the audio waves blow into my ears. Ashley and I have actually found that speaking can be a great source of frustration in our marriage. If you know my wife at all, she's very gentle, very compassionate. She has a very unassuming demeanor. And I think that tends to come out in her tone and in her volume sometimes when she's speaking to me at home. And so we found ourselves getting frustrated a number of times when for the fourth, even the fifth time, I say, could you say it again, honey? Could you speak up for me? Could you just give it a little more volume, something so that I can hear you? Because I want to be able to respond. I want to be able to engage in relationship, hopefully loving relationship, with my wife. The idea of speaking and hearing and appropriately responding to what we hear comes up a lot throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, if I were to think that there was one major interpretive paradigm for us to understand Hebrews in, it's that God has spoken and He wants us to hear. Now, I know all sorts of scholars have some sort of other way of breaking down the book. Christ is superior in this. Christ is superior in that. I get that. But underlying that is that God has spoken through Christ. And that there's a way that He wants us to respond. So if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, that many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has anointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And then He goes on through chapter 1, if you remember what P.T. spoke on from that several weeks ago, that Christ is over the angels, that Christ has spoken a better word over the angels. And it tells about what God has said through His Son. It tells about what God has said about angels. And so we get an idea that God has spoken to us. And then again, in chapter 2, He comes up, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This idea of hearing keeps coming up. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, I believe it is, He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And on throughout the book it goes, even into chapter 12, where He cites from Deuteronomy a passage where it talks about God's voice coming out of a fire in the mountain and how the people should have responded to that voice. Speaking and hearing is key to our book of Hebrews. And so when we get to chapters 3 and chapter 4, He's asking us to take the cotton out of our ears again. Because He drops that ultimate of Hebrew audio verbs. Maybe you've heard me speak about this before. That ultimate verb, hear. In Hebrew, there's a direct connection. In Jewish culture, there's a direct... In ancient Near Eastern culture, you hear the word hear, and it means obey. You hear the word "hear" and you know it means listen up. The deity that I'm following, and in this case, our Yahweh. Yahweh is speaking to us. And whether there's an explicit command or more often than not, there's an implicit command in the text, God is saying something that He wants us to respond to. And so He says, "Hear." So what is it we're supposed to be hearing and doing today? Well, remember, the book of Hebrews is actually probably a sermon, an hour-long sermon that was delivered. Now, I don't intend on going an hour long today, so praise the Lord if you want to later on, okay? But for now, let's go ahead and jump into the transcript of this sermon at Hebrews chapter 4, and let's see what our preacher has to say. "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear that any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them." That is so strange. The good news came to us just as to them. The good news was preached to them? Let's keep going. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He said, 'As I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again, in this passage, He said, 'They shall not enter My rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, if Joshua had given them their final rest, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from His works, just as God did from His." So what does God want us to do based on hearing? God wants us to take a rest. So later this afternoon when you go home, take a nap, watch the game, kick back, maybe have a good drink, and rest. What we're here for. PT, you want to do the benediction? Okay, good. Now there's something more going on here. There's a story, obviously, behind this text that the speaker and his hearers are so familiar with, it runs in their blood. That's why he can make any type of reference to the story, and he just keeps on going. I don't know about you, but I was stressed this week trying to figure out what does this mean, okay? He just keeps right on chugging like everything's okay. You should just know what I'm talking about. What in the world is all this talk of God swearing that people can't enter His rest, that we shouldn't harden our hearts? What's going on that there's another rest that we're supposed to get into? I actually have to work to get into this rest? What's going on? Well, the story, the passage that our speaker is referring to is from Psalm chapter 95, as PT had mentioned last week. It's this great, exuberant psalm. Starts out with, "Praise the Lord, all you hosts," just like we like to sing on Sunday mornings. And then it takes this sharp turn at the end. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the wilderness, when they put the Lord your God to the test." What in the world is going on with this psalm? And then it gets even crazier because when we look at the psalm, we realize he's actually citing a story from the book of Numbers. Why does this matter? Man, he is thick in his Hebrew thought. Why is he going back now to a story from the book of Numbers? How many of you have heard a sermon on the book of Numbers in the last 5 years? What is going on? What is he doing? Well, you'll remember that the land of Canaan was supposed to be the place where Israel could finally rest with their God. Once they got there, they'd be able to set up house, they could conduct their laws, they could set up culture, everything that was about Israel could finally be Jewish, finally be Hebrew. That's where we want to be, because finally we'll be able to rest. We won't have to put up with these Egyptians imposing their culture on us. We won't have to put up with anybody else telling us what to do, because finally I get to enjoy a love relationship with my God that I never had to earn in the first place. He just stepped out and chose me. Finally, we as a nation get to be all that we were meant to be. So what does Moses do? As they're coming out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they get the Ten Commandments, they have the golden calf showdown, and they get to the edge of the land, and sure enough, Moses picks a posse of 12 guys and says, I want you to go in and spy out the land. Tell me what the best battle strategy is to get into this land. And they come back, and what do? Some of you are familiar with this story. What do? They come back, instead of sharing battle plans for how to get into the land, they come back and complain. Oh, that we would have died in Egypt. You've led us out here to kill us. Promise from God that we'd enter this land of rest? You must be crazy. Let's go back and look. Numbers chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to get back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Rather than live a life of freedom, where this unpredictable yet loving God leads them around in the wilderness, they would prefer to return to this dysfunctional slave owner slave relationship. At least that was predictable. At least that was safe. At least that seemed secure. And even though I might have to watch my son get beat, even though I might get beat, even though there's troubles back there, I would prefer the beatings. You see how dysfunctional this is? We have terms for this in psychology now. I would prefer the beatings than to have to step out in faith and see where I end up. That's just too scary for me. Take me back. And so now, how does God respond? Numbers 14, 28 through 30. Let's listen. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, and this hearing verb keeps coming up, I will do to you. So God responds, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So God also hears and responds. God also has a response, and He says, look, you don't want my rest? You don't want to enjoy this unearned relationship that we have? You'd rather live in the dysfunction of Egypt? Fine. Fine. I'll do to you as you have asked. So what is it that our Hebrews preacher wants us to get from all this? That's a load of scary history, if you ask me. What in the world is it that our Hebrew preacher wants us to get from this? As we go through this passage, we begin to get this sense that there's a rest yet for us to enter, whatever that rest might be. And that even through Joshua, when Joshua eventually conquered the land, they didn't experience rest. Because, again, if you'll recall, when Joshua went in, he kind of tapped out at the end of his life and said, you know, you guys go and serve whoever you want. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. But the rest of you can do whatever you want. And so he taps out. I'm tired of dealing with you as a nation fighting this battle. Like, hip hip hooray for him to say that my household's going to choose God and whatever. I get it. But he still taps out. Leave the pockets of nations. I'm tired of leading you guys. You guys have worn me out, and I've tried to get you there, and you wouldn't take it. It's interesting that Joshua is actually the same name as Jesus. It's just that the interpreters have often written Jesus' name as J-E-S-U-S rather than as J-O-S-H-U-A. So for whatever reason in church history that got mixed up, I don't know why. But for whatever reason that got mixed up, our author is trying to play on the fact that Joshua didn't get our people into the promised land. There's still a rest for us to enter. And that rest comes through the second Joshua. That rest comes through another leader. So what are we supposed to do to get to this rest? Or maybe the more appropriate question that we should be asking is, what is the rest? What is it we're supposed to be trying to get to? What is it we're supposed to strive to enter? Let's read the next few verses. We're going to keep going on to 16. I was hoping to set Pastor Tom up for next week with a little chip shot onto the green. So hopefully I can drive you far enough down the fairway here. Therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Can you see the speaker begging the crowd? Hold fast! He's inspiring them. Hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What is he inspiring them to? He's inspiring them to accept God's salvation in their life. It's that simple. This isn't a complex thing. What is rest? For us as the Christian, rest for us as the Christian is to simply accept that Jesus Christ died, bled for us, cleaned us up so that I could have an unearned, loving relationship with my Father again. And oh, guess what? That Father part implies that I'm His Son. What's awesome about this, though, is that in the next chapter, in chapter 5, he's going to talk about how no priest ever gets to step up to the plate and say, hey, I'm the priest. No, a priest has to be chosen outside of his own will. And so just like the person who went ahead of us and gave us our salvation on the cross didn't get a chance to earn it, he was chosen by his Father to go and die. Just like him, unearned, we have that love now. Through Him. We have love now through Jesus. Now, T-I-O-B, please don't tune out on me here. There is nothing we could ever do to get any more pleasure, any more love, any more grace, any more joy on our Father's face than the moment we said yes to Jesus. And so where I'm going here with this passage is it doesn't just end when I pray my prayer in children's Sunday school, or when I've prayed my prayer in college fellowship, or when I've prayed my prayer in adult fellowship. It doesn't just stop there. Every day I wake is today. Another call to enter into the rest of the fact that all I've ever needed is bought for me in Jesus. Every day is a question of whether I'm going to walk in that truth. Am I going to live in light of the fact that all my pleasure, all I need in life is given to me through Jesus? And so when the author comes to us and says, strive to enter that rest, he's asking us to strive to live each day in light of the identity that we have in the Son of God. Live every day, not searching for some way to prove to yourself your self-value. Live every day, not because you're scared of your Father in heaven, who you have to obey Him to make Him happy with you again. Live every day in response to the fact that all the worth, all the value you could ever want and never could achieve is already had through the cross and through His resurrection. Live that way. And so obedience actually becomes, the obedience to the command, strive to enter this rest, becomes me stopping trying to build my own kingdom. Where's my next promotion? Where's my next pay raise? Am I in this safe and secure job with no regard for whether God wanted me there to begin with? Life does become a little scary when you start to live from your identity. Freedom is a little scary when you finally get a glimpse of what you might have to do. If I'm truly in love with this God because of what He's done for me, to what ends would I let myself go? If I truly strive to enter the rest that I couldn't earn my salvation on my own, where could this God lead me? Could He lead me to a land of giants and tell me, I promise you, the land is yours. All you have to do is do a mop-up job. Just walk in there. You've already won. But I still have to face those giants. I still have to face living life without gossip. I still have to face life without cheating. I still have to face life without deceit. Let's get real practical here. Remember that the context of the book of Hebrews is that it's written to a group of people who are enduring persecution. The reason why I bring that up is because when we're going through painful events, usually our true nature starts to come out. We start to show where our hope really is at. When I'm faced with a painful situation at work, or when I'm faced with a painful situation in life, the way I live in response to that pain starts to show, is my hope truly in the fact that God chose me and that's all there is to life? Is my hope truly in the fact that God has promised that He has my good in mind, even if it means He won't remove the obstacle in our path? Is my hope truly in the fact that God will deliver me from every situation I face, or do I want to hightail it back to Egypt whenever I face pain? Do I want to hightail it back to my coping mechanisms whenever I face pain in order to deal with it? So let me just give you a few quick examples of what this might look like. I'm faced with a test at school. I have this huge test coming up. I've studied a bit. I've put enough work into it, but I'm faced with this test, and it feels like the world around me is going to crumble if I don't get a good grade. So will I choose to go into the test without my cheat sheet tucked under my arm? Will I choose to deny all the other students in my class? Hey, we got the answer key. Let's do it. Will I choose to deny that and live in the freedom that God has given me through Jesus, knowing that He's called me His son, that this grade has no impact on my worth or value? Will I still go through that test and not cheat, or am I going to turn back to Egypt in my heart? Am I going to turn back to the land of slavery to sin? Am I going to turn back to cheating, deceit, and lying to get through that test? I'll be honest, I think one of the things that most churches struggle with is quite a stream of gossip. Seems like things go around churches in no time. But it happens at work too. And why does that usually happen? I'm in a situation where the outcome isn't assured. I don't have a sense that the outcome that I want to have happen isn't going to come. And so what do? What do I do when I'm frustrated with someone because the way they conducted whatever isn't the way I would have done it? Well, I start to talk to some others. A little chatter never hurt. In fact, a little chatter could help. Maybe if I talk to enough people and get enough people on my side, at least it'll reinforce the way I feel about how that ministry or this ministry or the other ministry should have been run at church. Or about how the promotion should have gone at work. Or how stupid my boss is for having that view on this particular project. That little chatter never hurt anybody. In fact, I'll cloak it, inventing something as a prayer request at my small group. And so pretty soon, I feel pretty good about myself because I've got a team on my side that tells me that I'm right. And remember, the only side that's been shared is yours. So of course, everything's hedged in your favor. Or do I choose to walk in the freedom that Christ has given me? Do I choose to walk by the Word of God that has told me, hey, guess what, you're a son. Your worth and value are in me. I love you. Go deal with it with that person one-on-one, as I've said in my Word. Are you so scared that the outcome may not be in your favor that you need to talk to everyone else about it? I think sometimes there's also a more insidious form of turning back to slavery that we tend to call obedience. I personally have struggled with this a lot. And it comes from the sense of where I obey and obey and obey and obey over the course of 5, 10 years to the point where I think I've got one up on God and I don't even know I'm thinking that way. But then when pain hits, when something goes wrong, and things don't go my way, and the first time I saw this that was so poignant and so disgusting in hindsight was when I broke up with my first girlfriend. Off she went, doing things at my expense and my emotional cost, things that I had had accountability partners in my life to make sure I never did. I had read my Word every day. I had gotten in the Bible. I had done all these things for you, God. So why in the world are you screwing me over now, both letting her go off and do things I would have never done? What's the deal? I've obeyed you all this time. Instead of resting in the fact that, hey, this might have even been orchestrated by God, instead of resting in the fact that I'm a chosen son and knowing that my daddy's got my back, I started to turn to my own Egypts, my own numbing agents, my own gossip and my own slander. I failed to strive to enter that rest during that season. What does it mean to truly live in freedom? It's scary. Because it may mean I actually have to forgive, as the song Chip pointed out. It may actually mean I have to forgive that I can't continue my charade in church, that my obedience is just a game. But what do I do? For me, it took this cataclysmic event to expose this to me. What do I do so that hopefully, somehow, some way, a cataclysmic event like someone putting a gun to my head and asking me if I believe in Jesus, what do I do to make sure that I don't cave under those circumstances? What do I do? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God exposes me so I can see it before it turns into stage 5 cancer. Now, what do I mean by the Word of God? Remember, I mentioned this when we were going over 1 Peter. At the time that these books are coming out, the only Word of God that they have in canonized form in a set of books is the Old Testament. Christians are poring over the Old Testament, trying to figure out how to live in this new covenant. So it can't just be the Bible. There's more to it. It's called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what brings these pages to life in our hearts. But if it's the Holy Spirit, we also know He works in different ways as well, like in community. If I'm meeting regularly with my brothers and sisters, the Word of God will come out and expose me so that I don't find out stage 5 cancer set in when it's too late. To be sure, it does include the Word of God. To be sure, I'm grateful that this passage was in my life this week. There's more to the Word of God. Community, the Word, the Spirit. So what is the reason why I should enter this rest? Well, I've alluded to it already. The fact is that sometimes these painful circumstances do derail us. And it's enough just to hold on to our confession of faith, that our high priest has cut through the heavens, gone straight into the inner court, is standing before the Father, pleading with Him, "These are my brothers and sisters." I just can't get over this in Hebrews, okay? Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. You and me, dust balls on the earth that came out of a woman's body. We're His brothers and sisters. And He's there at the throne of God pleading for us. So what implication does that have for us? We now boldly can enter the throne room of God asking Him, "Where are You leading us? Because I have no agenda anymore. I'm not my own. I'm not scared of where my value comes from. And I don't need to turn back to Egypt in order to convince myself that I have value. I don't need to turn back to my job. I don't need to turn back to my production numbers. I don't need to turn back to my test grades to convince me. And if I don't need those things, could it be that God leads me out of those things? Boldly, I can come to God and allow Him to lead me in the identity I have in Jesus. And it might be to a cross. Because the next chapter goes on about how Christ came to God with wailings, it says, and loud crying and tears, and He's crying out to God, "Spare me of this cross." And we have a high priest who heard the answer, "No. I will not spare you of that cross." And yet, He went to it to learn faithful obedience, the text says. With bold confidence, I can enter the throne room of God, knowing that I have a high priest who's already been there. Who's already let his identity come from his Father's choice. Who's already had to face faithful obedience, even though it means life and death. Even though it means maybe giving up what's dearest to me. So what is striving to enter rest look like? It means examining myself, allowing the Word of God to do its work so that I can see, is my identity truly in Jesus? Let's pray.